So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 21. The scripture has already been read for us this morning, and so we're going to get right into this. The command that we have as we wrap up this series and move towards Good Friday and Easter that we have for today, the command that we have is to make disciples, or to put it another way, the command to evangelize the lost. And when you look at verses 11 through 15, what you see is a number of motivations for this ministry. And then if you move on through 16 to 18, there's a mindset, a perspective that we are supposed to have in our gospel ministry. And then moving on from there to 19 to 21, there's a mission for our gospel ministry. And then we're going to wrap this up this morning by giving some of the meaning for our gospel ministry. So, looking at verses 11 through 15 in our passage this morning, there are three motivations that come out of this passage in 11 to 15. And the first of them is found in the opening words of the first verse in verse 11a. It says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Now, the whole context for this understanding of "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord" is what happens previously in the verse just behind it. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And he's saying this to us in the context of the idea that we are to, as we know, as we have cognitively understood, and the aspects of the gospel, the aspects of what it means to please God, that we are to be obedient to the calling that is before us. We do this in awe. We do this in reverence towards God because it is the desire of God that we would please Him through our obedience. And the result of this, the result of this fearing of the Lord that comes from the fact that previously in verse 10, it says that we're going to be judged for the good we do and for the evil that we do. And when we fear the Lord and we walk in reverence towards Him, we are ones who are walking in the good that He wants. The result of that for gospel ministry, he says, is that we will persuade others. This word persuade is this idea of a continual process of attempting to convince. What we're trying to do when we share the gospel with people, what we're supposed to do in terms of what motivates us is that because we love God, because He is awesome and because He is great and because He is wonderful, we want to share that good message with other people, and we do so in a persuasive kind of way. Now we're going to kind of qualify that later on as to what that exactly means. But what he is saying here is that we are to make an appeal to people. We're to go before people and plead with them and implore them. In fact, we should do so in some sense with weeping and with tears, a deep yearning to see God transform their lives. We can't approach people and say, "Well, you know, if you want to receive Christ, that's okay, just do it. But you know, it's no big deal." This is a huge deal. It's gigantic. And we have this motivation because we love the Lord, because of the fear that we should have for His reverence and for His awesomeness, that we persuade others. So he says, firstly, that we fear the Lord. Then move on in verse 11 and through 13. And I want to draw your attention to two phrases particularly. He says, "It is for God and it is for you." But this is what it says: "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Now, there's a context here that we have to understand. That in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, throughout these two books, Paul has on numerous occasions seemingly defended his ministry against those that would say he was an illegitimate apostle, or he was not a person of good looks or stature or very eloquent in any kind of way. And they kind of compared him to the orators of the time who had these great skills of being able to communicate. And he just didn't measure up. And so he's saying to us that In the context of their situation, he's saying that, you know what, I'm not here to commend myself. I'm not here to defend myself before you or before them against people who are just looking at outward appearances. I am known to God. In other words, he's saying that what I am is exposed and revealed to God and to others and to your consciences. You know what I'm all about. And he doesn't have to commend himself. He doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't need a reference from anyone in regards to his gospel ministry because he knows who he is and God knows who he is. And why does he say all this? And I think the answer is found in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. This phrase, are beside ourselves, actually means insane. If we're crazy, if I'm a lunatic, it is for God. Now look at his whole life. So he tells this story. I was on this road to Damascus, and all of a sudden I saw a bright light, and all of a sudden I heard this voice from heaven, and then I couldn't see anymore, and I became a Christian. That's crazy. And then he goes about his life, and he gets shipwrecked, and he gets beaten, and he gets imprisoned. He almost gets stoned to death. All these different things, and he's declaring this message of this Savior who comes from heaven, is born as a baby, and dies on a cross for our sins. That's absolutely lunacy. Crazy stuff. And he's crazy for God. And it's a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. He's willing to put himself out into most unimaginable circumstances. And to everyone looking around him, he looks like he's a crazy man. So that's how he looks. It is for God. He also says, if we're in our right mind, it is for you. If there's any sanity, he says, if I have any kind if I make sense, if I'm sensible, it's for your sake. He explains the gospel and he says, if this makes sense, this is for you. This is for you to know the wonderful blessing of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to tell us as far as a motivation, he's not talking about himself. If you notice throughout that whole passage, he's really, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this for you. There isn't a self-serving idea here. His motivation is not about what's good for him. He's made himself to look like a fool for God. He's put himself out in front of people to be despised. But he wants to please God, and he wants it to benefit those who are being saved. And it begs the question for all of us is, how much do we care about outward appearances, of how we look to others in terms of bringing the gospel to other people? That's a second motivation. A third motivation you find in verses 14 and 15. And this, he says, is for the love of Christ controls us. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The motivation here is because of the love of Christ. Now, this may mean a couple of things. The first thing that it can mean is that Christ's love, the love that Christ has, is the power that motivates us. So it's the love of Christ. Christ loves us so much that he goes to the cross, dies for our sins on that cross, and that power that is contained within that love is the power that we have, the motivation that we have in order to bring the gospel to people. It could mean that. The other thing that it could mean is the love for Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, for the wonderful gift of salvation, because he has shown us what love is, we therefore are motivated to love others by our love for Christ. We love Christ, and because we love Christ, we want to share the gospel with other people. Is it one, or is it the other, or is it both? I think it's both. Not only should we be motivated because we are empowered by the love of Christ, but we also are to share the gospel because we love Christ. What Christ has done should cause us to no longer live for ourselves. That's the motivation. This is a command imploring us against selfishness, against finding motivation only in what we want. Now, in this is a difficult portion to understand. He says that one has died for all. And hear what he's describing from verse 14 through 15. That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He is actually describing the love of Christ. He's describing, this is what the love of Christ is. He died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that they may no longer, they may live and no longer live for themselves. He gave himself for their sake. This is the love of Christ being described. But what does it mean? That one has died for all. Well, I think we conclude quite clearly that the one is Jesus Christ. So we say, Jesus Christ has died for all. Well, who's the all? Is it everyone? Is it everyone who has ever lived on the face of this earth, in the past, in the present, in the future, no matter where they are, any part of the world, that is the all. Is that what he means? Perhaps. Then he says, therefore, all have died. So if the first all and the second all are the same people, then because he has died for all, then all have died. And well, in what sense have they died? Did they physically die? Or is it a spiritual death? What does it mean? What we're seeing here is that because Christ has died for all, he was a representative. He is a substitute. And so in the sense that Christ has taken upon himself our sins and placed them upon himself, and we join him in his death in a spiritual sense as he actually physically died for us. Does that make sense? He died for us. And in that sense, we have died. But I think it could be broader than that, in the sense that we have died to the sin that so captured us and enslaved us. And he frees us from that. He says he died for all. So we have another all. Who's the all? We're still asking that question. Still out there for us to ponder. Because it says further that the same people that were the all, they might live no longer for themselves, but for the one who for their sake died. So Christ died for the sake of these people, this all, and he was raised for their sake, so that they would no longer be dead, but they would be alive. Still doesn't tell us who the all is. I think the clue is found in verse 19, where he talks about the world. He mentions the world. Now, does that make it any clearer? That still sounds like a big all to me, doesn't it? I think we have to be informed also by what Paul writes in his other books about what he understands all to mean. And for example, we can go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he says that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither man nor woman, but all are one in Christ. And what he is saying is that the all is people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. He is not meaning everyone as in every single person, because that would be what we call universalism. That would be everyone is saved. And we know that that is not what the Bible teaches. So that all is actually meaning there is going to be people, Jews and Gentiles. If you're not Jewish here, you're a Gentile. And you can be saved because the gospel is open to all people. You can be from whatever country. You can be from Ghana. You can be from Ethiopia. You can be from China. You can be from Canada. You can be from wherever in this entire world. And God is saving people from all of these different places, from all of them, to himself because of his great love. Now, what does it mean for us as far as a motivation? It means that we should be motivated to bring the gospel to every tongue and every tribe and every nation, because Christ died for people from every one of those places. What is the extent of Christ's love? Where is the love for Christ, the power of Christ for loving others? It is in what He has done. And we are to bring that good news to everyone without discrimination, without saying you cannot and you can, because it is for all people, and that's what should motivate us. Now, we all have things in our life that drive us, different aspects. And you might include some of them as being, well, one of the things that might compel us to do things is our family, maybe our jobs or the things that we want or have or our vacations, whatever it might be. We have a number of things that often motivate us. And could it be that the failure we may have to share the gospel could be that we do not fear God as we should? Perhaps it could be that we don't actually care about others the way that we should. I know that sounds very indicting, very hard. But even for my own life, I think that is sometimes true. I just don't care enough. Maybe we don't love Christ as much as we say we do. He wants to motivate us to bring the gospel. I would draw your attention to verse 16 to 18, and here we see the mindset for our gospel ministry. And he gives us three things here as well. And the first one he tells us is a mindset that we should have, or a perspective that we should have, is that we are to regard no one according to the flesh. He says, "For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Verse 17, probably the most famous verse of this entire chapter. It is on bumper stickers and t-shirts and keychains. It's everywhere. And everyone likes this verse. There is a context to which it is being described here. Here's the perspective that is being laid out for us. We are to regard no one according to the flesh. And what he means by this is that we cannot look at people from a worldly point of view, from a secular point of view. We can't even look at people from a physical sense. And he describes here that Jesus at one time is regarded in that way. He's regarded in his humanity. Look at Paul. How did Paul regard Jesus? Jesus and Paul were contemporaries. They would have been alive at the same time. Even Paul is not mentioned in the Gospels. He was around, and he would have regarded Christ as merely a man. Look at the disciples in the early part of their time with Jesus. They didn't see him as the Son of God. They didn't recognize him for who he was. They saw him merely as a man who walked and talked and was hungry and he was tired and he went through all these same things. They did not distinguish him. Even though he did some miracles and he could talk about a few things and so on and so on, they saw him as a man. But he says, we do not regard him any longer that way. And the reason why is because, one, he ascended to heaven. He died on the cross and rose again, which is incredible. But they also had their hearts enlivened to the truth, to the knowledge that he is God. And they did not regard him in his physical sense any longer, but in the sense that he is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean for us? We need to look beneath what is outward in appearance to the spiritual condition of people. We go around all day doing all kinds of things, interacting with all kinds of people in numerous ways. And have you ever stopped to look at them? Maybe not do it right in their face because they might get creeped out. But you look at them and you say, there is a person who is a soul. Maybe it's not a believer, and you look, that is a person who desperately needs Christ. Maybe you look at someone who's a fellow believer and says, there is a brother or sister in the Lord. You're not looking at outward appearance. You're not looking at the tattoos. You're not looking at the crazy haircut. You're not looking at their ethnicity. You're not looking at anything. You're looking at the fact that they are spiritually desperate people. Spiritually desperate people. And in verse 17, he tells us what happens to a person. They become a new creation. They are formed again. So when a person becomes a Christian, we may look at them and say, they look exactly the same as they did 2 minutes ago, but they are forever changed. They are completely different. And in some cases, particularly when they have been into substance abuse or some pretty incredible things, their physical appearance actually transforms. But for most of us, on the outward, we don't see anything, but on the inside, everything is different. And that can be true for anyone, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have to stop looking at people as that person who cut me off in traffic, or that person at the work that annoyed me, or that school person in my class who got a better mark on the test than I did. We need to look at people as desperate souls in need of salvation. Have eyes renewed to that fact. And then he gives us another mindset that we need to have. He tells us in the beginning of verse 18, and he says, all this is from God. So how do we approach the ministry of evangelism, of sharing the gospel? What is our role? What is our responsibility that we have as Christians? What do we contribute to a person being saved? I think this takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. And I'll just paraphrase what he's saying here. The church in Corinth was kind of picking sides. Are you a disciple of Apollos? Are you a disciple of Paul? And Paul says, no, you know what? You were all brought to Christ through Christ. He says, who am I? I am someone who planted a seed. And Apollos is someone who watered that seed. But he says, it is God who gives the growth. For it does not matter who waters, it does not matter who plants, but only God who gives the growth. And we need to understand as a proper perspective that it is God who saves people. All this is from God. The making of a new creation, the person that is regarded no longer in the flesh but in the spirit, this is the work of God alone. And what this does for us when we have this particular mindset is it enables us to put off certain things, one of them being pride. There's a number of people that are evangelists, and bless them for it. But sometimes what can happen is they have meetings and they have altar calls, and people come forward and they start to count bodies and say, I led 20 people to Christ. I led 100 people to Christ. The fact of the matter is, you led no one to Christ. God led them to Christ. You had the blessing of being a messenger for God. And so we have no reason for pride that we led anyone to Christ. The other thing it does is it also dispels discouragement. Because there's times where we get to share the gospel and the person hears the presentation, they say, you know what, I don't want anything to do with that. And we might go away from that saying, I would only have used this verse. If I only would have said these words, if I only would have said this a little better, then they would have accepted Christ. No. I have shared Christ with people and stumbled all over all my words, and I asked them, do you want to become a Christian? They said yes, and when I picked myself up off the floor, then I prayed with them. It is not in our eloquence. It is in the power of God. So we may bungle it, but we do not be discouraged, because it is God who saves. What it also does is it creates dependency. You can present the gospel, but you cannot save anyone. And it creates dependency in Him, and when He does save, we should be in praise and awe of His ability. I think we need to take the perspective. I love this quote from George Whitefield. He says this, what? Get to heaven on your own strength? Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. God is the one who transforms lives. We need to remember that. That's the mindset we should have. And then a third one, he says, we need to reconcile. He says in the last part of verse 18, he's reconciled us to himself and gave to us. I want us to focus here on the two words that are key to this small portion of this verse, reconciled and gave. It's our first introduction to the word reconcile in this passage. And it means that we have been made right with God by Christ. It is the description of the restoration of a relationship. We have to understand, if you do not already know this, that if you are not a believer, you are in a kind of a relationship with God. It is a relationship of hostility and of war and of enmity and of disapproval. That's the kind of relationship that you are in. But when Christ comes and he changes you, you are transformed from a relationship of hostility to a relationship of peace. You become a child of God. And it is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And the reception of that gift of reconciliation is something that he wants us to declare to people. It says that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's not saying that we are the one who are reconciling people to them. What he is saying is that we are the ones who are bringing the message of reconciliation. So he gave us, he appointed to us, a continual gift of gospel ministry. And so this is not an event that we participate in this. This is a lifestyle that we live out. And it's a gift to us. Can you just imagine how momentous this is? That Jesus Christ goes to the cross, dies on the cross, is raised again, goes through all of that suffering, and then he takes that wonderful act, packages it in a beautiful message, and gives it to you and says, handle this with care and share it. It should be the most precious message to us because it cost Jesus his life. What an incredible gift he has given us. This is not like your ugly sweater that you got at Christmas. This is not, men, you know, the ill-timed gift of a vacuum cleaner for your wife's birthday. It is not things like that. And how would we regard, and how would we handle the gospel if we saw it as the message created through great sacrifice? So how do we view the gospel? How do we view our ministry? Now, it's easy to find it fearful. It's easy to find it intimidating, inconvenient perhaps, and even guilt-riddled. But we need to see it differently. We need to look at others with compassion in their spiritual need. That is my prayer, that I would look at people with fresh eyes. I think the second thing is we need to approach evangelism as a messenger of the good news, and that we are not makers of disciples, we are messengers of a message. And then third, we need to see our ministry as a precious endowment, a beautiful gift to us to share. I want to take us now to 19 to 21, and here we find our mission for our gospel ministry, and we begin here with, in this passage in 19 to 21, there's two things. The first is this, that he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Now, it sounds like we just said that, but I want to expand on it. And here we have to look at verse 19, and then you have to look at the third part of verse 20 through 21. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's verse 20. 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And here we find reconciliation further defined. He describes it as not counting sins against them. You can think of an accountant calculating a debt, or you can see this as placing a barrier. So God is not placing a barrier before us. He is not erecting a wall that divides us. He is not counting all the things that we owe him, like the man in the story of where he owed the king a great amount and he couldn't repay it. It is not like that. He's not counting all those things against us. And what he is doing then is, by reconciling us, by not counting these things against us, he has told us that we are to be ones who are entrusted to bring that message of reconciliation. So we're not counting against others either. But how often can we do this? We look at people and we assess them and we say, you know what? They're too far gone. They're too troubled. There's no hope for this person. Maybe we've even said it for people that we love. I've prayed for them for 30 years. Nothing. There's no chance for them. But God is not counting these things against them. So why are we? So we don't judge who should receive the gospel. We give it freely. And what is the message? That's where we get to verse 20. Now, it says here, we implore you on behalf of Christ. And it sounds like he's speaking, like Paul is speaking to the church and says, I'm telling you, I'm asking you, be reconciled to God. But if we understand the context of the word reconcile, it's to be a Christian. So he's telling Christians to become Christians? No. I think what he is doing here is he's actually saying, because just before this is, he says that Christ is making his appeal through us. And then he says, and I think what he's saying, this is the appeal. Here's the appeal. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he describes it further. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a plea of a restored relationship with God. So Christ is taking our sins as one who has not deserved any of them, as one who has lived a sinless life, and yet he has heaped upon us, upon him, all the sins of humanity upon himself. He didn't deserve any of them. We deserved all of them. He takes them all upon himself so that we might be in a right relationship with God, that a holy God and a wretched people could come together because he makes us righteous. He transforms us from sinful sanctified. And it's a beautiful thing. He hasn't counted them against them. And so he's entrusted this message to us. That is our mission. And note, I want you to note this in the command. In the command that we bring to people. If we were to do this verbatim and we'd walk up to someone who needs Christ and says, be reconciled to God. Sometimes we say, be born again. Someone once asked one of the famous preachers, says, why does he keep saying over again, be born of God? What does it mean, be born again? Be born again, be born again. What are you meaning by that? And he just said, what I mean by that is, be born again. I don't know if that helps, but it seems to explain it. Be reconciled to God. It's a command, right? I should be able to do it. Be reconciled to God. In the grammar, it's in the passive. It's not in the active. And if you know what that means that it's being done to you, not by you. We may have a command to know Christ, but we are at his grace to be saved. And we rejoice that we are. We declare this message, that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. The command is accomplished by God alone. It is not by an outside person. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do enough good things to appeal yourself to the grace and the love of Christ. He has to have died for you. He has to have given his life for you. It is in Christ alone. We may repent, which is necessary, but our reconciliation is entirely a work of Christ. Then he tells us in verse 20, A and B, that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. What does the Canadian ambassador to the United States do? You might ask yourself that question. You may wonder that periodically as you're driving to work or doing something. What does the Canadian ambassador do? Who is the Canadian ambassador to the United States? I don't even know who it is. But what does an ambassador do? Well, an ambassador is a representative. In the case of Canada and the United States, Canada's ambassador is a representative of this nation to the government of the United States. And he calls us here to be ambassadors. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are an envoy. We are an emissary between two parties. And at times, these two parties are at odds. They're at war. And there is actually a war going on between God, who is holy and pure, and between people who are not. There is enmity, there is hostility. And what he is saying is that Christ has come between that, and he has taken and brought those two parties together and has brought reconciliation between them. And we are there to bring, as ambassadors, that message of reconciliation. So if an ambassador goes to a foreign country, and these countries are at odd over maybe a trade war, and he says, I come before you as one who speaks as the mouth of the Prime Minister of Canada. These are conditions. These are things that we want to offer you. This is what I'm proposing. He doesn't speak his own mind. He doesn't speak his own heart. He doesn't speak his own words. He or she speaks what is from the mouth of the Prime Minister. And in the same way, we do the same thing when we are ambassadors for Christ. We don't come bringing our own message. We don't come bringing our own version of the gospel. We are to come and say to them, be reconciled to Christ. For he who was without sin became sin so that you may be the righteousness of God. That is what we declare. I bring to you once and for all the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ died and he rose again on the third day. That is what we bring to them. We don't bring some gospel message, some pseudo-gospel message of health and wealth and prosperity and good times and have your best life now and all of that stuff that is not the gospel. We don't. And if we do, Galatians says that's an anathema. You know what anathema means? It means be cursed. I don't think any of us here wants to be cursed. And so we have this message that we are to bring as ambassadors, and we make, and it's, notice what it says. It says, God is making his appeal through us. We're not making an appeal, even though we may appeal. He is making his appeal through us. We are Christ's mouthpiece. I believe that most Christians understand their mission. I think many do. But I think that at times we struggle. And maybe you have, I know I have at times, struggled to take it as seriously as I should. So God in his good pleasure has entrusted to us the message that was forged in the fires of the cross. Our mission is to repeat this message, this appeal, that was made in blood and in sweat and in tears. A message that is meant to exalt Christ to the highest position possible. And I wonder sometimes if we really understand the magnitude of this privilege. Do we really understand our mission? I want to close off with a couple of things that are just some meaning, some application for our gospel ministry. And one is this. This is just, in some sense, a summary of what we've talked about. Evangelism is not for our pride or our fame or our name. We cannot and should not share the gospel for ourselves. God is to be exalted, and that should be our purpose. And if it is anything else, then maybe we should rethink how we approach it. It needs to be God-exalting and life-altering. Second, if love for Christ is not present and growing in us, we are going to struggle to evangelize the lost. This may be the litmus test, the determinative for our love for Christ. For we are to follow His commands, and His commands are not burdensome, but it is this, that we are to share the gospel with other people, wherever and whenever He makes it available to us. And the question is, do we care for those whom He died? Third, no one is beyond being reconciled to God, but we cannot forget it is purely a work of God. In one sense, we are hopeful, because there is no one beyond the power of God to be saved. Our God is a sovereign God. And what that means is that He is King and ruler and Lord. And so you may have someone in your life who you say is beyond help. You may look at someone on the street who's living as a bum on the street in a corner, sleeping on the street, peeing in the corner of a building, and you might say to yourself, that person is beyond hope. And God says, not a chance. You may have family members, friends. No one is beyond God's saving. But you're not going to do it. You are tasked with the message, not with the means. So we are also helpless. And that's beautiful, because to God be the glory, not to ourselves. Then fourth, our passion for evangelism is controlled by how we are going to see people. We kind of alluded to this already. If we see them as wretched, if we see them as dirty, if we see them as horrible, I have in the last week, couple of weeks, I was listening to something where a guy was expounding how certain people, because of their orientation, because of their ethnicity, because of all these different things, they deserve to go to hell. Well, they do. Everyone deserves to go to hell. But what he was meaning is, they're not worth the time or the effort to even share the gospel with it, because I'd rather have them go to hell than to be in their presence. And that is horrible. Horrible. If we come to understand exactly what we have deserved and how God graciously saved us, we would never, ever say that about anyone. We need to see people with the eyes of Christ. And the only solution to that is to pray for it. And then I would say the fifth is this. Evangelism is not primarily a program, but a lifestyle of representation. Now, in our church, we have local missions. We have EAL, which is our ministry to teaching people English as their second language, Christianity Explored. We've done that. We've also been in discovery time in our schools and different things in which we're trying to bring the gospel to people. We work alongside UGM, Union Gospel Mission, to bring the gospel to other people. We also have, as we broaden that, our Kenya and our Moro missions that we want to see people come to Christ through. These are all wonderful things. Now, I'm sure that you're all aware of them, but you're not all involved in them. And it's not necessarily that you have to be. But what if we thought about this a little differently? That our ministry of the gospel is not about a program, it's about who we are. What if each and every single one of us understood clearly the message of the gospel? We'd memorized it, we know it, it's on the tip of our tongue. And we know what Christ has done because we know our story. We know the transformation that Christ has done in us. We know that. And what if we had a desire and a pleading and a passion for the lives of those who are lost? And what if we prayed and asked God to intentionally put people in our path that we can interact with and share the gospel with, and then we looked for those? What would happen? I think we would start seeing people come into our church who are new to the faith on a continual basis. I really believe that. And I want you to believe it as well. Now, is there something wrong with Christianity Explored? Is there something wrong with going to UGM? Is there something wrong with sitting with people on a Saturday morning and teaching them English and then sharing, as they did this last week, about Easter? No, that's all part of it. But this is not an event. This is a lifestyle. This is something that has to be central to who we are. See, the command of the cross that we have looked through over the last number of weeks, this is probably the one that is most direct to Christ's sacrifice. His life-giving actions provide for us the life-restoring message that we are to share. And I have, at different opportunities in my life, shared the gospel. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but have you had that opportunity? Have you had the joy of sharing your faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with other people? I worked at camps for years, so I put myself right into the fray of having cabins full of little boys who I shared the gospel with. And I have had opportunity over and over again as I have prayed that God would put me in positions that I could share Christ. That has happened. Now, I'm no street evangelist. In fact, I'm scared to death of it. You ask me to go to someone's house and just knock on their door cold turkey and share the gospel, I'm probably running away. But I've had people come to my door. I've had interactions at workplaces. I've had opportunities here in my office. There has been numerous times, and it's because I've been praying that God would intersect my life with other people. And it would be true of you. And there is no greater joy. It reminds me of a time, and I'm rambling on here already, but I'll share this one last thing. I remember when I worked at Bible camps. I worked at what was then Carberry Bible Camp. It's now Valley View Bible Camp, Canadian Sunday School Mission, for about 5-6 summers I did there. And I was actually out of counseling. I was directing the camp, and I remember one of our guys had been there for 6 weeks faithfully serving. And he had shared the gospel with 30 kids already. And not one person, not one child had received Christ. And he was discouraged. He wanted to see it. He wanted to see one of those kids become a Christian. And it was like the third day of the last week. And all of a sudden, this guy comes back. We had a hill. So he came bounding down the hill. He's hooping and hollering. And he shares how that one of his kids had become a Christian. He had more energy than anyone because of what Christ had done. That is an incredible joy. And I have had it, and I want you to have it. Because at that very moment, what you're witnessing is a miracle. And all we have to do is know the gospel and pray for opportunity. And then walk through the door. That's the command that comes with the sacrifice of Christ. Let us pray.